Welcome to the Banner of Truth broadcast. This program is brought to you by the Free Reformed Churches of North America. Your host is Pastor Jack Schumann, pastor of the Emmanuel Free Reformed Church of Abbotsford, British Columbia. And now, here is Pastor Jack Schumann.
I invite you to turn with me to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 11, as we read the verses 20 to 24. Hear God's word. Now in the morning, as they passed by, they saw the fig tree dried up from the roots. And Peter, remembering, said to him, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree which you cursed has withered away." So Jesus answered and said to them, "Have faith in God. For assuredly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, 'Be removed and be cast into the sea,' and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that those things he says will be done, he will have whatever he says. Therefore I say to you, whatever things you ask when you pray, believe that you receive them, and you will have them." This ends the reading of the Word of God. May the Lord bless the reading and preaching of his Word to our hearts. Dear friends, there are many powerful things in the world. Certain forces of nature are powerful. Think of an earthquake, a hurricane, a tsunami, or a tornado. Certain types of machinery are also very powerful, a bulldozer, an excavator, or a crane. Certain weapons are powerful too, a tank, a destroyer, a nuclear bomb, a rocket. But there's something that is even more powerful than all the things that I have just mentioned. It is the most powerful thing in the universe. So powerful that it can lift up whole mountains, carry them several miles, and cast them into the sea. What is more, it is possessed by every believer throughout the entire world. It is the power of faith. And Jesus makes reference to this in the words of our text, and it's to these words that we turn our attention with the Lord's help. So my theme is the power of faith. And we'll see that it is demonstrated by Christ and secondly commended to believers. The event of our text took place early Tuesday morning on the last week of our Lord's life on earth. Jesus and the disciples were making their way from Bethany to Jerusalem, which was a distance of about 2 miles. And as they ascended the Mount of Olives, which stood between Bethany and Jerusalem, they encountered a withered fig tree. Mark says the tree was dried up from the roots. Now this was the same fig tree that Jesus had cursed the day before. We read of that in the previous verses, in verses 12 to 14. There we read how Jesus and the disciples were again walking on the same road from Bethany to Jerusalem. And along the way, Jesus noticed a fig tree in the distance, which was covered with green leaves. Hungry, Jesus went to the fig tree expecting to find some figs. But when he examined the tree, he found it contained nothing but leaves. Now there was nothing unusual about that, for as Mark points out, it was not the season for figs. But Jesus was so upset that he cursed the fig tree. And he said, "Let no one eat fruit from you ever again." Well, now, 24 hours later, as they passed by the same fig tree, Peter remembered what Jesus had said, and he observed the effects. And so he said to Jesus, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree which you cursed has withered away." It's obvious from this statement that Peter was amazed by what had happened. Only 24 hours earlier, this same tree was lush and green and flourishing. And now it was completely dead to the roots, Mark says. Peter had never seen anything like it, and so he marveled. Now, you may remember from last week that Jesus cursed the fig tree not because he was being petty and vindictive, but in order to teach the disciples a lesson. The fig tree represented the Jews of Jesus' day and their religion. On the outside, they appeared to be very serious and godly. but they were not in reality. And this is why Mark records this event immediately after the account of the cleansing of the temple. Remember that the words of our text are part of a larger section, beginning in verse 12 and ending in verse 26. In verses 12 to 14, we have the cursing of the fig tree. And then in verses 20 to 26, we have lessons from the cursing of the fig tree. And sandwiched in between these two pericopes is the account of Jesus cleansing the temple. Now, by inserting this account within the account of the cursing of the fig tree, Mark is seeking to draw our attention to the spiritual condition of the Jews of Jesus' day. Like this fig tree, the religion of the Jews of Jesus' day was a sham. It was all show and no substance. It appeared on the outside to be alive and flourishing. The leaves of Jewish religion, we could say, were green, but there were no figs. The Jews were simply going through the motions, evidenced by the fact that they had transformed the court of the Gentiles into a marketplace and a den of thieves. And Jesus knew this. And so to demonstrate his displeasure, he cursed this fig tree. And by cursing this tree, Jesus pronounced a curse on the entire religious system of the Jews. He was declaring that soon the entire religious system of the Jews would come to an end. Just as this fig tree withered and died, so the whole religious legalistic system of the Jews would wither and die. And that's exactly what happened. The Jewish religion, to be sure, is still around, but it's an empty shell. It's all leaves and no figs. Why? Because the Jews do not acknowledge Christ as the promised Messiah. They have a religion, but their religion is without a Savior, and therefore it is cursed, cursed by God. And so Jesus cursed this fig tree, and it was cursed. And in so doing, he demonstrated the power of faith. Jesus had faith in God that he would honor the curse of his son and cause the fig tree to die. And that's exactly what happened. The fig tree died. But this faith that Jesus possessed, he wants his people to possess as well. And that brings us to our second point. After Peter drew the attention of our Lord to the fig tree, Jesus said to him, "Have faith in God." It's almost as though Jesus was saying, "Peter, rather than focus on what happened to the fig tree, focus on God. Have faith in him. Believe on him. Trust in him. Rest in him. He is able to do much greater things than this." Now, in making this statement, our Lord was forming a sharp contrast to the vast majority of the Jews of his day. The vast majority of the Jews of Jesus' day did not have faith in God. They had faith in their religion. They had faith in their law and their ethnic identity, that they were the children of Abraham. But they did not have faith in God. And there's a message here also for us, isn't there? Like the Jews, we too can be guilty of producing leaves but no fruit. We can attend church faithfully. We can be active in the church. And in our community, we can be doing all kinds of work in the kingdom and all kinds of charitable deeds. And people may look up to us and think very highly of us and hold us in very high esteem. But beloved, if we don't have faith, if we don't do these things out of faith and love for the Lord, it doesn't mean a thing. If we're just doing these things simply because they're part of some program or agenda or vision that we subscribe to rather than love for God and faith in him, that it's only leaves. Jesus knows this, and that's why he declares, "Have faith in God." In other words, he's telling us, don't trust in your religion. Don't trust in your good works. Don't trust in your devotion, your zeal, your experiences. Believe in God. Trust in him. Rest in him. That, my friends, is the essence of true religion. And anything that doesn't proceed from faith in God is like the religion of the Jews. It's a sham. It's only leaves. Following this, our Lord added these words, verse 23. He said, "For assuredly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, 'Be removed and be cast into the sea,' and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that those things he says will be done, he will have whatever he says." Now, Jesus here refers to this mountain. He's probably referring to the Mount of Olives on which they were standing. What Jesus is saying is that when you have faith in God, you will be able to cast a mountain like the Mount of Olives into the sea itself. Now, you understand, of course, that our Lord is not to be taken literally. He's not literally saying that if you have faith in God to move a mountain and cast it into the sea, that that's exactly what will happen. No, he's using a figure of speech known as hyperbole. Hyperbole is a form of exaggeration to make a point. And we use this figure of speech all the time. Say something like, "My grandmother is as old as the hills." That's a figure of speech. That's a hyperbole. She's not as old as the hills. The hills are much older, of course, but it gets the idea across. Or somebody says, "Your suitcase weighs a ton." Now, it doesn't actually weigh a ton, but it feels like it. It's so heavy, it feels like it weighs a ton. Or we can say on a hot day, "I'm dying of thirst." Now, of course, you may be dying of thirst, but normally when we say that, we're not actually dying. It's a form of exaggeration. And that's exactly what's going on here. Jesus says that when you have faith in God, you'll be able to cast a mountain into the sea. And what he means is this: when you have faith in God, then nothing will be impossible. Then great obstacles will disappear, even though they might appear to be as large as a mountain. Now, Jesus makes a similar statement in Matthew 17, verse 20. And there we read about a man whose son was afflicted with epilepsy. The man brought his son to the disciples for healing, but the disciples could not heal him. And so in desperation, the man then brought his son to Jesus, who immediately cured him. And after the miracle, the disciples came to Jesus and asked, "Why could we not cast it out?" And Jesus replied, "Because of your unbelief. For assuredly I say to you, if you have faith as a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, 'Move from here to there,' and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you." Similarly, in Luke 17, verse 6, in response to a request from the disciples to increase their faith, Jesus said, "If you have faith as a mustard seed, you can say to this mulberry tree, 'Be pulled up by the roots and be planted into the sea,' and it would obey you." So in each case, Jesus says the same thing. If you believe in God, even if it is only a little bit, even if your faith is just the size of a mustard seed, which is the smallest of all the seeds in the earth, then nothing will be impossible for you. Every obstacle can and will be overcome. Now, to reinforce this, Jesus applies the same truth to prayer. "And therefore I say to you," he says, "whatever things you ask when you pray, believe that you receive them, and you will have them." Now, Jesus here, you'll notice, assumes that believers are people who pray, and that's, of course, very true. A person who does not pray is not a true believer. A believer can no more go without prayer than we can live without air, or a fish can live without water. Prayer is absolutely essential to the believer. But prayer in itself is not enough. You see, the Pharisees, they also prayed. They prayed very long prayers, but their prayers were not heard by God. Why not? Because they did not pray out of faith. They prayed merely to impress others and God. But that ought not to be the case with believers. Believers must pray in faith. They ought to pray believing that what they ask for will most certainly be done. In fact, any prayer that is not offered in faith is not a true prayer. And now, to encourage us in this, Jesus says that when we pray, believing that we will receive the things we ask for, then it will be done. God will do for us as we ask, no matter how difficult or how impossible it may seem. Now, there are those who have taken what Jesus says here and made it into an absolute principle. For example, they say, if you have cancer, if you really believe that God will cure you, then you will be cured. And if you're not cured, then that means you don't really believe. And so the problem is not with God, the problem is with you. It's because you don't have enough faith. Well, my friends, that is simply not true. For the Lord nowhere promises that he will do whatever we ask. Sometimes God says no. Think, for example, of the Apostle Paul. Apostle Paul was highly favored and blessed by the Lord. And he had a close living relationship with God. He had a deep faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And three times he asked the Lord to remove his thorn in the flesh, and each time God said no. Think too of the Lord Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. Three times our Lord asked his Father to let the cup of his suffering pass from him, but each time God said no. Now, does the fact that neither Paul nor Jesus got what they asked for, does that mean that they didn't have enough faith? Or that their prayer was unanswered by God? No, on both counts. It simply means God said no. And that's true for the believer as well. Just because we don't get what we ask for doesn't mean that we don't have enough faith or that God doesn't hear and answer our prayers. Now, why God says no, we can't always say, especially not when we're asking for things that are perfectly legitimate, at least in our eyes. It may be that we're asking for something that is not good for us, or that is not part of God's plan for us. And in such cases, we need to trust in the Lord and trust that he knows what is best. But one thing is absolutely certain. God always wants the best for his children, and he never does anything for no reason. What is more, he is absolutely sovereign. He is the potter. We are but lumps of clay. And our calling is to acknowledge this and to submit to God, even if he does not answer our prayers the way we would like. Well, having said that, what then does Jesus mean? Well, we need to avoid two extremes. On the one hand, we should not overestimate what Jesus says in our text and make it into an absolute rule. We've dealt with that already. On the other hand, we should not underestimate what Jesus says in our text either, so that we end up stripping it of all of its meaning. No, Jesus means what he says. Whatever we ask of God will be done, so long as it is his will. Again, when Jesus prayed three times in the Garden of Gethsemane to let the cup of his suffering pass over him, do you remember what he said? He said, "Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." Did Jesus believe that the Father was able to let the cup of his suffering pass from him? Yes, he did. But he also knew that whatever he asked was subject to the will of God. John puts it like this in 1 John 5, verse 14 and 15. He writes, "Now this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us." Point is, God will do whatever we ask of him if what we ask is according to his will. Now, that has tremendous practical implications. The late Dr. R.C. Sproul illustrates this very well. In his commentary on Mark's Gospel, Dr. Sproul recalls a time when a woman came to see him about a pastoral matter. She had committed some sin several years ago, and she had asked God many times to forgive her. But for whatever reason, she felt he had not forgiven her, and she wanted to know what to do. And so Dr. Sproul said to her, "Well, you need to confess your sin." And at this, the woman became irritated. And she said, "I just told you I have confessed my sin many times, but God hasn't forgiven me." And then Dr. Sproul looked at her and said, "You need to confess it one more time. And this time, you also need to confess your unbelief." Well, now the woman became angry. "What do you mean, unbelief?" she snapped. Then Dr. Sproul read to her 1 John 1, verse 9. "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." And he went on to explain that the reason she did not feel forgiven was because she did not believe the promise of his word. She was looking for something special, something extraordinary, something in addition to the promises of the Word of God, and that was unbelief. The point is, when we ask for something, we must ask in faith, beloved. We must ask believing we are going to get it if it is according to the will of God. Now, that also applies to those who are weak in faith and who struggle with whether they are saved. And I know people like this, and they are faithful members of the church, and they are very pious, and they believe in God, and they're trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, and they're striving to live a godly life, and yet they feel that they are not saved. And why is that? Maybe I'm speaking to somebody like that today. Why is it that you feel you are not saved? You know you're a sinner. You know you cannot stand before God and live in and of yourself. You also know that the only way you can be saved is by faith in the atoning work of Jesus Christ, and you have cried out to him many times to save you, and yet you feel you are not saved. Why is that? I'll tell you why it is. It's because you don't believe. You have a hard time simply taking God at his word. You say, how do I know that? Well, just let me ask you this question. Does God not promise in his word that those who call upon him, he will save? Sure he does. Psalm 50, verse 15, call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you, and you shall glorify me. Psalm 86, verse 5, for you, Lord, are good and ready to forgive and abundant in mercy to all those who call upon you. Psalm 145, verse 18, the Lord is near to all who call upon him, to all who call upon him in truth. Matthew 7, verses 7 and 8, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. So again and again the Lord promises to save those who call upon him. Why then do you think you're not saved? It's because you don't believe these promises. You don't take God at his word. His word is not enough for you. You think there has to be something else. There has to be an experience, a voice, a text of scripture powerfully applied to your heart. And then you'll believe that you're forgiven. And then you'll believe that you're saved. Well, my friend, as long as you refuse to take God at his word, you will never feel you are saved. You'll go through your whole life always doubting, always wondering, never sure. Now, make no mistake, I'm not suggesting that anyone who asks to be saved will be saved apart from true repentance. That's the great error of the invitation system common in certain evangelical circles. This is the view that says that in order to be saved, all you have to do is pray the so-called sinner's prayer, sign a card, raise your hand at a revival meeting, and you're saved. Your sins have been paid for. You have the gift of everlasting life. You've been justified in the sight of God. And you may not live like a saved person for many years, but you're still saved. My friends, that's not true conversion. True conversion is not simply a matter of making a decision for Christ, so-called. It's not simply a matter of praying a simple prayer and raising your hand at a religious meeting. It's a radical turning from sin and living a new and holy life, which we can only do by the power of the Holy Spirit. But listen, if you have truly repented, and if you are truly looking to the Lord Jesus Christ as the only hope and ground of your salvation, if you have in all sincerity asked the Lord to save you, and if there is evidence in your life of putting sin to death and walking in the ways of the Lord, then you are truly converted. The question is, do you believe that? Are you taking God at his word? The point is, we must believe that what we ask for, we will also receive. If we don't, we have no right to expect anything from God. Well, let that be an encouragement to you, dear believer, to keep on praying. I know that sometimes it's hard to pray. I know, too, that sometimes it does not seem to accomplish anything. It's useless. But keep on praying nonetheless. For it is in the way of persistent, believing prayer that God is pleased to grant your requests. And so we've considered this morning our Lord's teaching on the power of faith. We've considered the need expressed for this teaching and the assurance attached to this teaching. But let me ask you as I close, Do you have that faith? No, this faith doesn't come from yourself. You can't produce it. Nor can anyone give it to you. It's worked in your heart by the Spirit of God. And the question is, has he done that in your heart? Do you have this faith in God? Oh, if you don't, your prayers will not be heard or answered by him. 1 Peter 3, verse 12 says, "The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayers, but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil." The only prayer that God will hear from you is the prayer for salvation. Well, have you prayed that prayer? Have you come to the Lord with true contrition and brokenness on account of your sin? Are you looking to Christ as the only hope and ground of your salvation? If not, I urge you to do so today while there's still time. Have faith in God before it is too late. But if by God's grace you may say that you do have this faith, what are you doing with it? Are you exercising it? When you pray, do you believe that whatever you ask for has already been given to you according to his will? Or do you doubt the Lord and his promises? Is this not the reason why you feel so discouraged and even depressed spiritually? Is this not the reason why you feel your prayers are so lifeless and useless, causing you to pray very irregularly or even to stop praying altogether? Is this not because of your unbelief? Oh, listen again to the words of the Lord Jesus. Have faith in God. Do not be discouraged. Do not despair, but look to him, believe on him, trust in him, expect great things from him, and he shall grant you the desires of your heart. For Jesus said, "Whatever things you ask when you pray, believe that you receive them, and you will have them." Amen. Dear friends, we always appreciate hearing from our listeners. If you were blessed by or have a comment on the message you've heard today, we would very much appreciate hearing from you. Our mailing address is Banner of Truth, 3386 Mount Lehman Road. Lehman is spelled L-E-H-M-A-N, and that's in Abbotsford, British Columbia, V4X2M9. Or give me a call at 778-982-9102. If you would like to listen to the message you've just heard again, or if you would like more information about our program, including how to contact us and how to listen to other messages on this program, please visit our website at banneroftruthradio.com. That's all one word, banneroftruthradio.com. Support for this program is provided by the Free Reformed Churches of North America. For more information about our churches, including where you can find a church nearest you, please visit our denominational website at www.frcna.org. Your financial support for this program is welcome and deeply appreciated. If the Lord has placed in your heart a desire to help us offset the costs of broadcasting this program on this station, you can send us a check in any amount. Again, our mailing address is 3386 Mount Lehman Road, Abbotsford, British Columbia, V4X2M9. Or you can visit our webpage and make a donation right on the webpage. Again, our webpage address is banneroftruthradio.com. Please remember that the Lord would have his people come together to worship him. For that reason, we urge you not to use this or any other radio program as a substitute for being an active, contributing member of a faithful, Bible-believing church. Thank you for listening, and now until next week, may the Lord be with you all.